welcome to the first episode of our new podcast, Peace Be With You, the first podcast of a new Christian, Lutheran to be more specific, congregation in Central Texas. We are Epiphany Lutheran Church in the city of Bastrop, Texas, located on the Colorado River, about 30 miles southeast of Austin. I'm Pastor EB, and this episode contains my sermon for Sunday, March 17th, 2024, based on the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, entitled A New Covenant. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 19, we read, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Martin Luther, in an Easter sermon in 1542, wrote, "Having peace is nothing other than believing that Christ died for sin and was raised from the dead for our justification, so that sin no longer has the right to accuse us, the devil to terrify us, death to kill us, hell to condemn us. Christ gives us this peace through his holy gospel, in which the merit of his death and resurrection are offered and given freely. So whoever accepts the word with a believing heart receives the Holy Spirit. Whoever obtains the Spirit has forgiveness of sins. Whoever is forgiven of his sins has peace." Of course, the peace of Jesus' greeting is God's peace, which many Christians regularly hear in the blessing at the conclusion of gathering events such as worship, baptism, confirmation, weddings, funerals, etc., in the Lord's own blessing given to Moses in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace." Some 2,000 years ago, on the evening of the first Easter, the resurrected Jesus appeared seemingly out of nowhere to his frightened disciples gathered together in a house in Jerusalem. His greeting was intended to ease their fears. Those first words he spoke to them when he stepped into their midst, "Peace be with you," were likely in Aramaic, in which the word peace is, like in Hebrew, shalom. One commentary notes that shalom is one of the key words and images for salvation in the Bible. It's a word meant to convey a sense of uninjured and safe, whole and sound. In the New Testament, shalom is peace found in the reconciliation of all things to God through the work of Christ and the resulting right relationships with God within oneself and with others. So as you listen to the sermon that follows, may you hear Jesus himself speaking to any fears, anxieties, guilt, shame, anger, or regret you may have in the same words he used to calm his disciples on that first Easter. Peace be with you. I don't know if this violates some preaching protocol, but I have a short foreword to share with you before I begin. As I sat looking at a blank Word document, thinking about how to cobble together this sermon, I couldn't help but reflect on the overarching message that God, through the prophet Jeremiah, was trying to get to a straying, adulterous Israel about an everlasting love. And before I typed the first word, I heard the echoes of another, but not entirely dissimilar, everlasting love, a song on the radio from my high school days by the late Andy Gibb, the fourth Bee Gee, in these words actually written by his older brother, Barry. "If it's the pleasure of taking my heart that you need, then it only makes me love you more. I was yours before the stars were born, and you were mine." And actually, this came, we were driving to church this morning, and it came on. It was on. I had my iTunes going, and it popped up randomly. And I told Carol, I said, "This song is actually in my sermon." She said, "What song?" "This song by Andy Gibb." She said, "Really? What's the matter with you?" So, all right. Grace, peace, and mercy to you from our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Just like last week, I have a question for you, except this time you don't have to raise your hand and be looked at by everybody else. What is the longest book in the entire Bible by word count? You mean you don't know? There are 150 Psalms and 66 chapters of Isaiah, but the 52 chapters of Jeremiah have more words than any of either of those. And our Old Testament text for this morning sits somewhere right smack dab in the middle of it, of the greater tale of God's promise that a new covenant would someday be made between him and Israel. a new covenant. Remember, we know the synonym for covenant is testament. Our reading from Jeremiah this morning is the promise of a new covenant, and Jeremiah is the only book in the Hebrew Bible where this phrase is used, and it's only used one time. One of my commentaries on Jeremiah begins with this short introduction. Jesus once asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" The disciples listed several rumors circulating through the community, of which one of which was that Jesus was the reincarnation of Jeremiah the prophet. Why should the people identify Jesus with Jeremiah? Was it the strong zeal for God and for righteousness that both these preachers exhibited? Was it the way both were rejected by the authorities in spite of the evidence that the power of God was with them? Was it the personal intimacy and honesty with God exhibited by both their prayer lives? Was it the fact that they both condemned the leadership of Jerusalem and predicted the city's destruction? Jeremiah's courageous and clear preaching and his revelation of some of his intimate prayers have made this prophet a favorite of many readers. In one real sense, he offered the people nothing new. He simply held them accountable to the terms of the Sinai covenant delivered by Moses. But because he delivered this clear conviction of human sin, he also delivered the promise that God would save his people through the Messiah. Therefore, Jeremiah is known as the prophet of the new covenant that would be established when the Messiah came. But if I asked you who is referred to the weeping prophet, you would probably answer Jeremiah. He got this nickname primarily from verse 17 of Jeremiah in chapter 13, which reads, "But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." His grief and the gloom and doom of his message helped to cement his reputation as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah is a curious character in biblical history, and he's among my favorites in the Old Testament. He's right up there with Moses and Jonah, also two of my favorite characters. The prophet Jeremiah was on the scene before, during, and after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. He was about 20 years old when he was called into service as a prophet in Judah, and most likely was descended from the family of Eli, the high priest in the book of 1 Samuel, who was promised punishment for his failure to discipline his sons, and whose branch of the priestly family was eventually permanently removed from functioning as priests. When Jeremiah was a young boy, there was an abrupt change of government in Jerusalem. Eight-year-old Josiah was placed on the throne after his father was assassinated. Jeremiah was called to become God's prophet in Josiah's 13th year of rule. 5 years later, King Josiah ordered repairs made on the temple. And during the process of making repairs, the priests found something called the Book of the Law of Moses. As hard as this is to believe, Israel had misplaced God's word. They lost it. Josiah's father and grandfather had given in to pagan worship, and so the people were without God's word for 60 years or more. Even more surprising, even ironic, is that God's word wasn't hidden in a cave somewhere or taken away in battle. It was lost in God's house. But when this book was read to King Josiah, he was moved to restore his nation's faithfulness to the Lord. However, after King Josiah died in 609 BC, his reformation died with him. The sacking of Jerusalem by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar was a tragic consequence of the years of political intrigue between the kings of Judah, placing more trust in their allies than in God. Jeremiah spoke about Judah's actions, prophesying the doom that would come in the form of the destruction of the temple and exile at the hands of the Babylonians. However, Jeremiah's warnings fell on spiritually deaf ears. His life was one of opposition, frustration, suffering. He was arrested and beaten, banned from the temple, opposed by other religious leaders, and even members of his own family considered him to be a false prophet. The more prominent theme in the book of Jeremiah is doom because God's chosen people continued to be unfaithful to him and the Sinai covenant. They had also become complacent. The Ark of the Covenant was in the temple at the time of the Babylonian siege. And it was likely common knowledge, maybe more like common arrogance, that because God's presence was in the temple in the kingdom of Judah, They were invincible. They were wrong. God's hand allowed for the doom to come, and for reasons only he knows, the Ark of the Covenant was lost forever. Jeremiah has another reputation along with that of weeping prophet. One book that's not part of our Protestant Bibles, but's included in the Roman Catholic and Orthodox Bibles, called 2 Maccabees, shed some light on the whereabouts of the missing Ark. 1 and 2 Maccabees are among seven books dubbed apocryphal by Martin Luther and are considered to be deuterocanonical, that is, part of a second Bible canon. And while not required reading, Luther considered them helpful in better understanding the Old Testament books that we do have. So 2 Maccabees takes place during the period of time, a stretch of 400 years, between the Old Testament and New Testaments. Chapter 2 tells of how Jeremiah took the ark to the mountain where Moses had looked down on the land which God had promised and hid it in a cave, then sealed it inside, according to Jeremiah. No one must know about this place until God gathers his people together again and shows them mercy. Another, however, there are many theories about the ark's disposition, from a tiny church in Ethiopia to some subterranean compartment deep under the foundation of the Jerusalem temple, to utter destruction either by God or by one of Israel's adversaries, to, and this is my favorite one, sitting in a crate in some massive U.S. government storage facility, as portrayed in the film Raiders of the Lost Ark. The book of Jeremiah was written during a time of dramatic divine judgment. We must recall the separation of Israel into two kingdoms, of Israel and Judah, because of King Solomon's rebellion against God. By the time of Jeremiah, the northern kingdom had been overrun by the Assyrians and it collapsed. It would be only a century later that the Babylonians would do the same to Judah. So it's interesting that God mentions both at the start of our reading. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declared the Lord. The covenant God will make with all Israel in the future is called a new covenant. The covenant made with the fathers at Sinai when the people were led out of Egypt is called the Old Covenant. We know them better as the Old Testament and the New Testament. The covenant at Sinai between God and Israel was between unequal parties, an agreement of God's grace totally undeserved on Israel's part. And Israel didn't keep their part of the bargain. They disobeyed God's law and worshiped false gods again and again. The old covenant was too much for the nation of Israel, so before God scatters what's left of it, the kingdom of Judah, that is, to the four winds, he offers a glimmer of hope through the beleaguered prophet Jeremiah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah delivers a divine promise of hope to a people who are in exile because of repeated and unrepentant unfaithfulness to God. This promise given some 2,500 years ago to a defeated and dispirited people who wonder whether God may have, in fact, already rejected them, and such people still exist today in an unforgiving world of false teaching, false truth, and false hope. It's a promise for us as well here today in the 21st century. And while we may speak accurately by using the phrases Old Covenant and New Covenant, the two are not mutually exclusive. In other words, there is continuity. For example, continuity between the Old and New Covenants is found in the promise of the New Covenant itself. The author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah's New Covenant prophecy in Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Under the Old Covenant, God wrote his laws on tablets of stone. Under the New Covenant, God will write his laws on the hearts of his people, a Torah, so to speak, of the heart. The promise made by God some 600 years before Jesus is really all about Jesus, where the old and new covenants come together. When Jesus comes, the people of God will be defined in terms of their relation to him rather than their bloodline connection to the Old Testament patriarchs. In the new covenant, the promised land will be the whole of creation. The temple made of stone will become the temple made of flesh and blood in Jesus. And the last blood sacrifice to atone for sin will take place on Good Friday on a Roman cross. Another commentary points out, the longest quotation of any Hebrew Bible passage in the New Testament is made by the author of Hebrews, citing our text today in full in chapter 8 as part of the argument that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, that there was something wrong with the old one, claiming that if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second one. The author of Hebrews concludes that in light of the new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete and growing old and will soon disappear. As Christ came to fulfill the old covenant, so he also came to fulfill the new as well. But how? Well, God may have given us a Torah of the heart, but none of us will perfectly conform to it in this life. And there are still those among us who don't know God's saving grace. We're still sinners, but with a job to do. In the classic movie, Love Affair, a man and a woman fall in love while on board a ship. They make an appointment to meet 6 months later atop the Empire State Building. In the meantime, tragedy strikes. The woman, Terry, is struck by a car and told she might be crippled. The man, a French painter named Michel, goes to meet her, but she does not show up. While the two are separated, they never forget their love for one another. Finally, they meet by accident, and Michel learns the real reason Terry did not keep their appointment. He assures her that their love is meant to be and that he will stay with her whatever the diagnosis may be. The story struck such a chord that it has been remade several times, most notably in the remake An Affair to Remember with Cary Grant, I think. So most of us yearn for this type of never-ending romantic love. We see in our text this morning that God loves us exactly like that. The only difference is that unlike Michelle, God already knows who we are and what we are struggling with. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is hidden from him. I have loved you with an everlasting love. These are the words spoken not by a brother Gibb, but by God to his people through Jeremiah as chapter 31 opens. By God, who in our passage is pictured as a human father leading his child by the hand. But how often children follow unwillingly, howling in protest and trying to wriggle free. There's a novel by a French philosopher and political activist named Albert Camus, which you may or may not be familiar with, which was published in 1942, called The Stranger. The Stranger. It opens with a funeral of the main character's mother. Marcel, the son, does not cry and is carelessly indifferent to his mother's death. Later, he murders a man without motive or remorse, a crime for which he is sentenced to death. But murder is not Mersault's only crime, the prosecutor insists. He is also guilty of the crime of indifference. He's guilty of the crime of indifference. And because his heart is calloused, they reckon he cannot be rehabilitated. Because his heart is calloused, they reckon he cannot be rehabilitated. Well, like Mersault, like the character in the book, we are guilty of the crime of indifference because our hearts are calloused by sin. But God, by his grace and mercy, has not reckoned that we cannot be rehabilitated. God knows that, like his people of Jeremiah's time, our hearts can be rehabilitated, renovated, renewed in Christ crucified. The human heart can be spiritually transformed through faith alone in Christ alone. The new covenant is symbolized in our observance of the Lord's Supper. At the Last Supper, Jesus announced, "This cup is the new testament in my blood." This new relationship, this new covenant, is between God and believers, not a nation. It's one that's based on faith, not merely obedience to a law or biological inheritance. Poor Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet, he grappled with God's everlasting love of a disobedient people. And frankly, so do I. And sinners are so often so hard to, like How am I supposed to love you, my brother or my sister, as God loves me? Well, I can't. Without God's help, through faith, that is. As another brother pastor puts it, God will always love us just like he has always loved his people. Even after generations of people had spit in his face, he still loved them. After his people had stripped him naked and ripped his flesh, he still died for them. Even today, after billions of people have forsaken him for power, fame, and wealth, he still waits for them. This isn't logical, it's not rational, but it is the lack of logic and rationality that gives God's word its greatest defense, because only God could love like that. Only God can love like that. Such divine love is at the very core of God's new covenant in Christ. When, and only when, the human heart is refitted, spiritually transformed, then, and only then, God's unconditional, everlasting love enables us to fulfill Jesus' commands to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Then, your neighbor as yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. This episode is a part of our Peace Be With You podcast, brought to you by Epiphany Lutheran Church in Bastrop, Texas. To find out more about us, please visit us online at epiphanybastrop.org. You can reach us by email at peacebewithyoupodcast@gmail.com. Until next time, this is Pastor EB saying so long and peace be with you.